Well, good afternoon. It's good to be with you. Yes, I'm known as Joanna's dad, but my real claim to fame is that I am Callan and Keene's papa. That's the real claim to fame. Yeah, it is good to be with you. Looked forward to this. And I just want to just mention a verse quickly that was actually mentioned at the Lord's Supper in connection with what we're going to be thinking about today. In Luke 24, in regards to the two on the road to Emmaus, Unal read these verses. I'm just going to reread them. It says in verse 14, "And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near." As they talked and communed and reasoned together about spiritual things, Jesus himself drew near. And that's my prayer this afternoon, because that's what we're going to be doing in the next little bit. We're going to be, as it were, talking together and reasoning together and communing together about spiritual things. And my prayer is that as we do so, that, in fact, Jesus himself would draw near. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 5. We're going to be thinking together this afternoon about an Old Testament character called Naaman. An Old Testament character named Naaman. 2 Kings chapter 5 and verse 1. Now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. He was also a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. He was a great man with his master, an honorable man, because the Lord had used him to give deliverance unto Syria, and he was a mighty man in valor. I suppose my son-in-law could verify the fact that, particularly for a military man, or for anybody really, it's hard to think of any greater accolades than to be known as a great man. Now, he was a great man in a good sense. I was thinking about this in connection with Nabal. It says of Nabal, this is a good little tidbit for your Bible study. We read words in the English, and we tend to associate the way that we use them today, and we can get into lots and lots of trouble by doing that. Now, it says of the Lord Jesus Christ, in Luke chapter 1, it says, "He shall be great," and he was, "in every way, in every positive sense of the word, he is great." This man was great, but did you know that in connection with Nabal, the story that was just referenced, you know what it says about him? He was very great. Does it mean the same thing? No, it doesn't. Right after that, it talks about the thousands of sheep and so forth and all his great wealth. He was very great as to his wealth. John the Baptist was the greatest of the prophets, not as to his person. It's talking about the privilege that he had, because he was the last in a long line of prophets, the one unto whom it was given to announce the coming of the Messiah. So when you read the word great, it doesn't always mean what you might think. Because Nabal, it says, was great. All that means is it was that he was very rich. Because it says of Nabal, he was a fool. He was full of folly. He was a drunk. He wasn't great the way we think of that word. But this was a man that was great in the positive sense. He was great with his master. Who was his master? the king of Syria. He was the commander-in-chief of the Syrian army, and he had been very victorious. God had used him to bring deliverance to Syria. And some of that deliverance was against the Israelites in judgment for their sin. So here was a man that was great with his master. He was honorable. He was held in high esteem. And everywhere he went, people snapped to attention. He was an honorable man. He was highly esteemed. And also says he was a mighty man in valor. He was brave and he was courageous. Again, it's hard to think of any greater accolades than what we've just read in connection with this man, Naaman. He was great in the eyes of the king. He was honorable and he was a mighty man of valor. But all that being said, the end of verse 1 also tells us something else about this man. But he was a leper. He was a leper. And I imagine, in my way of thinking anyway, I can sort of visualize this man with his military jacket laden with medals and ribbons and all kinds of awards that he had won for all of his victories that the Lord had given him. And yet at the end of the day, when he removed that jacket, underneath was leprosy, a loathsome disease. And that day there was no cure for leprosy. And it was a type of disease that's called Hansen's disease. It is treatable today. It wasn't in that day. And your flesh literally rots on your bones. It was a horrible disease. And in spite of all of his achievements, I doubt that there was a slave in all of Syria that would have traded positions with this man. Yes, he was very great. Yes, he was honorable. Yes, he was a mighty man of valor. But he was also a leper. Now, throughout the Word of God, leprosy is used to speak of what? Of sin. We see that consistently throughout the Word of God. Leprosy is a picture of sin. And I want to take a second and go back to the book of Leviticus and just look at a verse or two, because it really gives us a picture of what leprosy does, which, again, it pictures sin. So as we look at this story of Naaman, and in his effort to be cured of this leprosy, we need to look at this story on two levels. On the surface, it's all about a man with a physical disease that's seeking to be healed. But it's a picture of a man who has the same sin, same disease that all of us have, and that is sin and a desire to be cleansed from sin. So we need to think about this story on two different levels, this account. I'm trying to get away from using the word story. It makes it sound like it was made up. This is real. This was a real man who really lived. And this story is included, this account, let me say, is included. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it's included in the Word of God for our learning. So we want to learn something from this story. God put this account in the Word of God for our benefit. So what is leprosy? What does it do? Well, Leviticus chapter 13, in verse 45, we learn that a leper had to announce the fact that he was unclean. Verse 45, and the leper in whom the plague is, his clothes shall be rent and his head bare, and he shall put a covering upon his upper lip and shall cry, unclean, unclean. Verse 46, all the days wherein the plague shall be in him, he shall be defiled. He is unclean. He shall dwell alone. Without the camp shall his habitation be. It was a curse to have leprosy. It was a horrible disease. And in addition to the fact that you had a horrible disease, a loathsome disease, It also separated you from the rest of the people. You had to warn people that got too close. Unclean, unclean. What did leprosy do? It defiled, it rendered you unclean, and it made you dwell alone outside the camp. What a picture of what sin does. That's exactly what sin does. Sin defiles. Sin makes you unclean before a holy God. We sang of His holiness this morning in our time of worship. The God with whom we have to do is absolutely holy. He dwells in a holy place. Heaven is a holy place. Nothing, the book of the Revelation tells us at the very end of the book, that nothing that defiles shall enter heaven. And sin defiles. Sin makes you unclean before a thrice holy God. And sin makes you essentially alone because it separates you. And that's what one of the verses that we read in the sword drill, Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid His face from you that He will not hear. That's man's basic problem, is sin. And sin separates us from God. So when we think about leprosy, we need to think sin. So, we need to be reminded from this verse that in spite of all the worldly accomplishments, and Naaman had many, he was great with the king, he was honorable, he was highly esteemed, he was a mighty man of valor, but in spite of all of our earthly attainments, if we're still in our sin, it's all for naught. The Lord Jesus put it this way, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It doesn't matter what kind of earthly accomplishments you may have achieved. It's all for naught. What shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It was Mark Twain that made this statement, pretty profound. Here's what Mark Twain said. The most important 2 days of a person's life are the day they were born and the day they discover why they were born. The day they were born and the day they discover why they were born. And you know, there are people today, and if you were to talk to them on the street, you would learn that they don't know where they came from. They don't know what they're doing here. They don't know where they're going. Now, if I met a man walking down the street that didn't know where he'd come from and didn't know why he was here, didn't know where he was going, I'd say that person was lost. And that's exactly what God says to someone who's never had their sins forgiven, never been brought into a right relationship with God, doesn't know why we were created. We were created for His glory. He tells us, Isaiah 42 and verse 7, we are created for His glory. And there's people day in and day out that they don't have a clue what they're doing here on planet Earth. There could be someone here today. I don't know all of you. There could be someone here today that's never made that discovery of what you're doing here, why you were born. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Verse 2, and the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. Now let's stop and think for a moment. Because, you know, we read our Bibles too fast. And we don't stop and we don't really think about all that is implied in that. All that goes along with a verse like verse 2. So, the Syrians had been successful against Israel, and they had taken some captives. And one of these captives was a little Jewish girl, and she had been, unto her it had been given to be a maid, a servant to Naaman's wife. Now think through that for a moment. As we're going to see, this woman was, this young girl, this, quote, little maid, was a believer, a strong believer who had a strong testimony, which it's probably safe to say that she came from a godly home, and yet she'd been separated from her parents. How it must have broken the hearts of the parents to see their young girl, their young daughter, removed and taken into captivity and made a servant of Naaman's wife. You know, it's been well said that trials, and trials like this, in fact, will either make us bitter or better. I would suggest to you that it made her better. This, and it's interesting, I love this verse. Let me read it again. The Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid. Now, I find that word little very intriguing. Now, the Spirit of God put that word in there for a reason. It seems that he would emphasize the apparent unimportance, at least in the eyes of the world, the unimportance of this little maid. Well, we're going to find out. She might have been little in stature. She might have been little in position, but she wasn't little in faith. And you know, at the end of the day, we're all just little people, but we've got a big God. We're little people with a big God. And that's what she had, was a big God. And she trusted that big God. And big things happen. And we need to recognize how little we are and how big God is and appreciate the awesomeness of God. We thought about that a little bit earlier this morning, or this afternoon. So, we have this little maid in verse 2. Now, verse 3, and she, the little maid, said unto her mistress, that would be Naaman's wife, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. In effect, he says, I know someone that has the capacity to heal Naaman of his leprosy. Now, no doubt, this man had been to the finest physicians in Syria, all to no avail. All to no avail. And as far as the record goes, Elisha, the prophet referred to, had never healed anybody of leprosy. Okay? And yet, this little maid says, I know a prophet in Samaria, and if Naaman could just go see this prophet, he could recover him of his leprosy. He not only could, but he would. Not only is he capable, not he himself in his own strength and power, but his God, the one he speaks for. That's what a prophet does. He speaks for God to the people. A priest speaks, a prophet speaks for God to the people. Okay? A priest speaks to God for the people. She says, if only he could see the prophet in Samaria, who is a prophet of the one true living God, Jehovah, he would recover him of his leprosy. Now, verse 4, and one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is of the land of Israel. They took note of what she said, and it's on that basis that I would suggest to you that she had quite a testimony. I mean, it could have said, or, you know, Naaman could have said, or any of his officers could have said, you know, who do you think you are? Who are you to make such a boast, to make such a claim that you know someone that the God of the Israelites, one of his prophets, could heal Naaman of his leprosy, The finest physicians in Syria haven't been able to touch the disease. But no, they listened to her. She had to have had a testimony before them. She had to have been respected, though she was a little maid, a little maid. And so they got wind of this. And the king of Syria, verse 5, says, go, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. I guess he felt like he had to do this through diplomatic channels. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. So what have we got here? We've got the king of Syria writing a letter to the king of Israel. I guess he felt like that's how he had to do it. He had to do the normal diplomatic channel. So he wrote a letter to the king of Israel. Verse 7, and it came to pass when the king of Israel had read the letter that he rent his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore, consider, I pray you, and see how he seeks a quarrel against me. Well, can you imagine the situation that the king of Israel finds himself in? He was very distressed. He gets this letter from the king of Syria saying, I'm expecting you to have your prophet heal my commander-in-chief of his leprosy. And the king of Israel rightly says, who do you think I am? Am I God? Only God could do something like that. It would require a miracle. There's no cure for leprosy. You're asking the supernatural. Who do you think I am? I'm not God. Only God could do that. You're just trying to pick a fight with me. You're seeking a quarrel. That's what he says. He seeks a quarrel against me. And it was so, verse 8, that when Elisha, the man of God, had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him come now to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. Now, he's not drawing attention to himself. That's going to become clear in the next few verses. What he's saying is he's going to know that the one true God, the only God that's capable of performing a miracle like this, is the God of the Israelites, is Jehovah, the God of Israel. And that's what I want him to know. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. Now keep in mind, the king of Syria had gotten all this stuff together, all these presents, all these changes of clothes, and all this silver and gold, and all of this as in payment to show appreciation, I guess, for healing, assuming that his commander-in-chief, Naaman, would be healed. So they get this big caravan together, this big retinue. They head to Samaria. It was a pretty good ways. And finally, they come to Elisha's house. It came with his horses and chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. I love this, verse 10. And Elisha sent a messenger unto him, saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times, and thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. Now, as the next few verses are going to reveal, Naaman was absolutely livid. He went into a rage. He was furious. Here he was, a respected man, a mighty man of valor, a great man, highly esteemed. He gets this big caravan of people. He finally makes his way. He finds his way to Elisha's house. Finally, the day has come. The moment has come. He knocks on the door, and Elisha doesn't even come to the door. Rather, he sends a messenger. That's very significant. I think Elisha understood that this man had a problem, and it's a problem that a lot of people face when they're trying to find themselves clean in the sight of God. And that problem is pride. And so Elisha, rather than going to the door himself, understanding that what this man needs is a little dose of humility, he sends his messenger. And his messenger comes to the door and he says, here's what you need to do. You need to go down to the Jordan River and you need to dip 7 times and you'll be healed. Well, as I said, that didn't go over too well. Now, why do you think that something was required of Naaman? Why were there conditions to it? Well, oftentimes we'll find where the Lord Jesus, as a test of our faith and obedience, he'll ask us to do something. It's a test. John chapter 9, the blind man. He spit into the ground. He made clay of the spittle. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man. And then what did he do? He said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. And that's what he did. He went and washed and he came seeing. Now, do you think the Lord Jesus could have just healed him on the spot without him, you know, having to go and wash in the pool of Siloam? Of course he could. Of course he could. But the blessing would only come after the blind man had demonstrated faith and obedience. There was faith and obedience involved for Naaman. If he's going to come to know the blessing of having his leprosy healed, he's got to demonstrate obedience. Say, I wonder how many blessings we're missing out on because we don't demonstrate faith and obedience. The blessing only comes after faith and obedience. In fact, Luke 17 is a story about 10 lepers, and the Lord told them what to do. He said, go to the priest. And it was as they were on the way to the... It wasn't until they were obedient to his word and were on the way to the priest that they were healed. Once again, the principle is there. The Lord wants to see obedience. Well, Naaman wasn't happy about this. And he goes off on a rant. It says in verse 11, Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought... I got that underlined in my Bible. I thought, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. I thought it was going to look like this. I thought this is how God was going to work. I thought this is how it's going to play out. He's going to come out and he's going to wave his magic wand and, you know, hocus pocus, diddly ocus, E-I-E-L, whatever, and I'm going to be cured of my leprosy. We wouldn't do something like that, would we? Have a preconceived notion of how we expect God to work in our life? We would never do anything like that, would we? Would we? Yeah, I think we do, don't we? We have it. I thought that you were going to work it out this way. There's a way that seems right. I thought that seems right unto the man. How does it go, Caleb? But the end is the way of death. That's right. That's right. This is why, Roy, lean not to your own understanding, right? Trust in the Lord all your heart. Lean not on your understanding, right? And all your ways acknowledge him. I thought, seems right to me, makes perfect sense to me. Well, this is what I thought. Well, guess what, Naaman, you're wrong. That's not how it's going to work. And if you're going to ever get healed of your leprosy, you got to obey God. He goes on in verse 12, are not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? We got way better rivers than this. You're expecting me to go down there and dip in that muddy little Jordan River? You got to be kidding. It's 32 miles away from Samaria, by the way. We got way better rivers. They're purer, they're cleaner, they're colder. They have better medicinal value than any little muddy Jordan River. You got to be kidding me. May I not wash in them, the rivers of Damascus? Why can't I wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage, it says. He was wroth. These are strong words. This man was furious. There was nothing he liked about what he heard at Elisha's door from that messenger, starting with the fact that Elijah himself didn't even come to the door. Sent his messenger and said, go dip seven times. We got better rivers than that. You got to be kidding me. Why can't I dip in an Abinah or Pharpar? May I not wash in them and be clean? Let me tell you what. There are people all over the world that are making that same mistake. I thought that if I'm going to ever be clean before God, which is what this story is all about, this account, I thought that why can't I do that? Why can't I just join a church? Why can't I just be baptized? Why can't I just live by the golden rule? Why can't I just be a good citizen? Do a few good deeds, work at the soup kitchen. Why can't I just say a few prayers, give a little money to the church? Why can't I do that and be clean? Listen, if we're ever going to be clean in the sight of God, we've got to come God's way. I don't care what you think about it. You know, I thought this. Well, you're wrong in your thinking. There's a way that seems right, but it leads to death. And people around the world today have got a notion of how they're going to be saved, how they're going to be clean. And it's not consistent with what God says. He gives us a picture of that way back in Genesis chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. It pictures two brothers. One came to God on God's terms. That would be Abel. He offered a blood sacrifice. And Cain brought from the fruit of the garden, okay, a non-blood sacrifice. And God rejected Cain's sacrifice, okay? And Cain, in his fury, murdered his brother. Well, that account is in the Bible to teach us a lesson. The book of Hebrews reminds us that that account still speaks to us today. What does it teach us? It teaches us the simple truth that if we're ever going to be clean in the sight of God, we've got to come to God on His terms. Okay? You know, there are so many religions in the world today. There are many, many religions, lots and lots of religions. But at the end of the day, it all boils down to really just two categories, just two categories of people. There are those that are trying to save themselves, and there are those that realize they need a Savior. That's it. That's it. Just two groups of people. Those that realize they need a Savior, and those that are trying to save themselves. And Naaman wasn't willing to humble himself at this point and come on God's terms. God says, through His prophet, if you want to be healed of your leprosy, here's what you need to do. You need to go down to the Jordan River and you need to dip seven times. Okay? So, he goes berserk. He goes crazy. And you know, again, as I mentioned before, when I mentioned the fact that Elisha sent his servant to the door, the problem is pride. You see, Naaman was a big shot. And that problem, that's why the verse that we looked at, this is a tremendous verse. It's so insightful. It's the verse from Psalm chapter 10. Let me read that verse again. It's one of our sword drill verses. Listen to this. The Bible has a lot to say about pride. You know, in Proverbs, the seven things that are an abomination to God, number one on the hit list is pride. Listen to what he says in Psalm 10, verse 4. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. Now, that is a profound verse. What does that verse say? What is that verse telling us? It's telling us simply this, that pride not only keeps people from seeking after God, it keeps people from even thinking about God. We were having a conversation in the break and how that the wealthy neighborhoods around here, the people aren't interested in the gospel. You know, it's hard to tell somebody that they have a desperate need when they got a good job and a nice house and two cars in the garage and they got the world on a string, so they think, okay? You got a lot better luck talking to people that aren't blinded by materialism and the goods of this world. And pride keeps people from seeking after God, from even thinking about God, according to that verse. That's clearly what it says. I heard a message years ago by Charles Stanley up in Danville, Virginia. And anyway, he was talking about Zacchaeus and how that Zacchaeus climbed the sycamore tree in order to see the Lord, you know, and Zacchaeus came along, the Lord came along and said, Zacchaeus, come down, for I'm going to your house today, right? And Zacchaeus, who's a wee little man, who's short, right? He came down from the sycamore tree. And what did he do when he came down? Well, he went back, he repaid all the people he had ripped off as a tax collector, right? Anyway, Charles Stanley went on to say that in his opinion, and I agree with this, I agree with what he said, there will be more people in hell for the sole reason that they would not come down, they would not humble themselves, than all the other reasons put together. Be more people in hell because they wouldn't humble themselves before God and admit that they're the sinner that Jesus came to save. It's so foolish. It's so foolish. You know you're a sinner. God gave us a conscience. We can't even keep our own resolutions, our New Year's. We can't even live up to our own standards, much less God's standard. We might as well be honest. You know, God is the one person in the universe we can be totally honest with. We know we're sinners and He knows we're sinners. But pride keeps us from admitting that. And we've got to confess with our mouth that we're sinners. We've got to admit to God that we are lost sinners, that our sin has separated us from God, or we'll never be clean in His sight. We'll never be fit for heaven. And that's the issue here. May I not wash in them and be clean? May I not do X, Y, and Z? I've got all these ideas about what I think should get me into heaven. And maybe in the end of the day, God will grade on a curve and I can slip in the back door. That's how people think. If you don't believe that, it's because you haven't talked to people about it. But people are counting on their works to get to heaven. So, his servants calmed him down, thankfully, in verse 13. And his servants came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? How much rather then when he said to thee, Wash and be clean? That's pretty good logic, isn't it? His servant said, look, if he had asked you to do some great thing, you would have done it, right? Somehow people think that if they can do something, and the more they do, the more favor with God they'll earn. If he had asked you to do some great thing, well, you would have done it. But all he's asking you to do is dip in the Jordan seven times. You know, the great thing has already been done. It was done 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem when God incarnate, the Son of God, died on that middle cross. And he bore in his body your sin. You are personally responsible for his death. And he offers to you the gift of eternal life. You don't deserve it. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. He offers it as a free gift. So his servants say, look, if he'd asked you to do some great thing, you'd have done it. How about do something easy and simple? And I guess he thought about it, came to his senses. In verse 14, then, I love this phrase, then went he down and dipped himself seven times, not six, not five, seven times in Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean, and he was clean. Then went he down, like Zacchaeus, come down. Naaman went down, not just went down to the Jordan River, but he humbled himself. He humbled himself, and he listened to the man of God. He went down, and he dipped seven times. You know what? The blind man in John 9, I'm convinced, if he had not washed in the pool of Siloam, I don't think he would have ever gotten his sight. And I don't think if Naaman had not dipped seven times, and I mean seven times, not five times, I don't think he would have ever been healed of his leprosy. God said through his prophet, you tell him to dip in the Jordan River seven. Now, there's nothing magic about the water of the Jordan River to some medicinal value. No. It's, I'm going to put a test out there, and I'm going to see if you're willing to obey. Are you willing to humble yourself? Are you willing to do what it takes to be healed of this loathsome disease which pictures sin? This is what's required. And he did. He dipped seven times. I don't know what he was thinking. I don't know, maybe the third or fourth time he might have been thinking, oh man, I've been took, you know. But no, after the seventh time, notice what it says. His flesh came again like unto the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. I've got that word little child, two words, little child, underlined, because you know, the Lord has a lot to say in the New Testament about children. He uses children repeatedly as object lessons in the New Testament. In Matthew 18, he talks about how that you've got to become like a little child if you're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he goes on to say that the aspect there that he's referring to is the humility of a young child, okay? His flesh came like a little, in other words, his skin that had been literally decaying on his bones, his flesh that had been decaying on his bones, became like Cain's flesh, like a little baby's flesh, like a little child, became like a little child. Amazing. Not just restored to however the skin of a however old man Naaman was, but it was like a child. He got a brand new start. And you know, it's not just that his flesh became like a little child, but spiritually speaking, he became as a little child, because the Lord says, unless you become as a little child, you know, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he kept using children as object lessons. Why? What is it about children that we can learn about children in regards to what it takes to get to heaven? Well, simply this. One I've already mentioned, and that's humility. But there's something else too. What is it about a child? You know, if we took Cain and just left him alone and just ignored him, you know what would happen. You know what would happen. Because you see, they're helpless. They're helpless. And you know what? They're dependent. That's what characterizes a little child. They're absolutely helpless, and they are totally dependent. And the Lord says, that's how you got to become if you're ever going to make it to heaven. You've got to recognize that you are absolutely helpless. You've got this disease like Naaman that doesn't have a cure in and of yourself. No doctor can cure your disease. Your disease is sin. And you are helpless to do anything about it. You've got to come to that point where you admit, I got a problem I can't fix. It's bigger than me. I need a Savior. Okay? You got to admit your own helplessness, and you've got to admit that you are dependent on someone else. Okay? That's the other group of people, those that recognize they need a Savior. You're helpless to fix your problem of sin, and you're dependent upon a Savior. And if you'll do that, just like Naaman, whose flesh became as a little child, spiritually speaking, you'll be healed. You'll be cured of that disease. And as it were, your flesh will become like a little child. Verse 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his company, and came and stood before him. And he said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. He wanted to pay him something. He had all these changes of raiment and all this gold and silver. He says, take a blessing of thy servant. I know now there is no God in all the earth but the God of Israel. And he said, Elisha said, as the Lord liveth before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Elisha would not take a gift of this man. You see, salvation can't be bought. Okay? In Acts chapter 8, Peter says to Simon the sorcerer, you know, he condemns him basically, and he says, you thought that the gift of God could be bought with money. Well, it can't. And Elisha was careful to make sure that Naaman understood that he wasn't in this for the money, just as Abraham in Genesis chapter 14, after the battle of the kings, he has this encounter with the king of Sodom. And Sodom says, you take the goods, give me the people. Sodom, the king of Sodom, pictures Satan. That's what Satan's doing today. He's buying souls with the world's goods. I don't care about the goods. I want the people, says Satan, the king of Sodom. Okay? And guess what Abraham said? He said, no way, no way. I would never do that. I'm not going to take a thing from you. I don't want somebody saying, the king of Sodom made me rich. That's what he told him. Elisha was thinking the same way. Far be it from me for anybody to say that Naaman, the king of Syria, or Naaman, the commander-in-chief of the king of Syria, made me rich. The gift of God cannot be bought. It's offered as a free gift. He goes on. I'm going to have to stop. My time is gone. But he goes on in verse 17 and he says, thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods, but unto the Lord. You see, Naaman got cured not only of his leprosy, he got cured of his idolatry as well. And that's what the Lord will do. I'm going to finish with this. I'm going to finish with a little passage in Mark, but I just will mention one thing real quick before I just read this. You know, it's sort of fun sometimes. I think about the parts of the account, trying to get away from that word story, and I'm having a hard time of it. I'm an old dog, and new tricks are tough, believe me. But it's fun to think about some of the unrecorded details. One thing that I've wondered, and you know, we all talk about going, you know, when we get to heaven, we want to meet, you know, all these, we want to meet Abraham and Moses and Paul, and we want to, all these big name people in Scripture. But I think it's going to be pretty cool to meet people like this little maid, you know? I'm looking forward to meeting the daughters of Zelophehad. A lot of people, some of these people aren't even named like this person. This woman, let me tell you, she's something else. She's a little maid, but let me tell you what, this man got saved. and took that faith back to Syria. And I wonder, just wonder, who do you think might have been the very first person Naaman went to see when he got back to Syria? Who do you think that might have been? And gave her a great big hug. He could do it. He was cured of his leprosy. I guarantee you, she was the first one he sought out. You know? Anyway, let me finish with this. Mark chapter 1, we've got a story about a leper that came to the Lord Jesus, verse 40. There came a leper to him, beseeching him and kneeling down to him and saying, "If you will, you can make me clean. You have the capacity to make me clean." And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, "I will, be thou clean." Maybe you're here today and you're like Naaman, and you've got this disease, and you're helpless. You can't fix it. You need to be willing to come to God on His terms. You need to be willing to acknowledge that you're helpless, and you need to depend upon His Son. And that's what faith is, to simply put your faith and trust and recognize that you are the sinner that Jesus came to save. And when he died on Calvary's cross, he was paying the penalty for your sin. And he offers you the gift of salvation. It's the great exchange. Think about it this way. He takes your sin and gives you his righteousness. No more loathsome flesh, but garments of salvation, robes of righteousness. Why would you not take God up on such an offer? "If you will, you can make me clean." And the Lord Jesus said, "I will, be thou clean." If you're willing to say that to the Lord Jesus today, if you're willing to admit that he has the capacity to make you clean, and you ask him to cleanse you from your sins once and for all, the work is done. The great thing has already been accomplished. It was accomplished 2,000 years ago. He'll do it. He'll say, like he did to that leper, "I will, be thou clean." He'll pronounce you clean. He'll declare you righteous, which is what justification means. He'll declare you to be in a right relationship to him simply by receiving his Son as your personal Savior. May God help you to do that. We're going to be here for a little bit in a meal. And if you've got questions or want to talk further, we'll be around. We'd love to open the Word of God and show you how you can know on the authority of the Word of God that your sins are forgiven, that you're on the way to heaven. Thank you. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, how thankful we are that we have accounts like this of Naaman, a man who not only got cured of his leprosy, but he got cured of his sin. And Father, there could very well be someone here today who's never received the Lord Jesus as Savior. And we just pray that something might have been said this evening that will help them to understand their desperate need for forgiveness, that this would be the day that they trust the Lord Jesus as personal Savior and know what it means in a real way to have sins forgiven, to be a part of the family of God, to know they're on the way to heaven. We pray thy Spirit would take the written Word of God and use it in the hearts of all of us here today. We ask it in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.